So I'm delighted to introduce Dr. Jeff Crone. Again, he's been part of this church for quite a while, and so we're so glad that you're here, Dr. Crone. Please come.
Well, good morning. It is a privilege again to be here with you all. Again, my name is Jeff. My wife Stacy is not here. We live in Wheaton now. We have been overseas for 20 years, but now we are based in the U.S., and I travel back and forth, especially between here and Ethiopia. I will be in Ethiopia a couple times this summer, along with another country that I'll talk about next hour. We're with SIM and have been with them for over 20 years. This morning, I'd like to talk about the triumphal entry, because that is what we celebrate on Palm Sunday. And just a few introductory remarks that I will explain after we cover the passage. But I want to focus on the fact that this is the beginning of the end. And I'm using the word end, how the Greek word is translated, telos, as goal. For example, Christ is the end of the law, Romans 10 tells us. Christ is the goal of the law. The law was pointing to Christ. So in that sense, this is the beginning of the end. Christ is entering Jerusalem to do what? Well, we know what he's to do. The end of his work, to complete his work. It may seem unusual to have John 20 up there. Why did Jesus say, receive the Spirit in John chapter 20? When we know the Spirit came in Acts chapter 2. Did the Spirit come twice? Well, no, but why did he say that here? So we'll cover that briefly. And then the question that's in your bulletin, were they expecting a conquering hero? A conquering military hero. That'll be a theme that we discuss this morning. Open your Bibles. I do have it on the screen. Open your Bibles to Matthew 21. And we will read the first 11 verses. Matthew 21. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, say that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away. This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. Say to daughter Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and placed their cloaks on them for Jesus to sit on. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest heaven. When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, who is this? The crowd answered, this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee. With your Bible still open, looking at a few things in these verses. Verse 1, again, Jesus sent two disciples. This was deliberate. Jesus knew the prophecy from Zechariah. He knew what he was doing. He was fulfilling this prophecy, sending them ahead and planning before. This was a prearranged signal. A prearranged password, if you were, as one scholar says. Tell them that the Lord needs them. So obviously he would have said to these people, listen, when somebody shows up asking for what the Lord needs, give it to them. Again, Jesus is not doing this by accident. He knows the Hebrew scriptures. He is fulfilling them. Now, it is possible to translate Lord here as owner, so maybe they heard the owner needs them, but that's not probable, especially because Luke tells us that there were multiple owners, not just one owner. It seems clear that Jesus is referring to himself. Now, as you know, this is unusual. Jesus usually calls himself what? the Son of Man. It's a little ambiguous, not quite as stark, but to call himself Lord is not something normal, but a very powerful indication of who he is. Now, verse 2, of course, we see donkey and colt. If you know the Gospels, you know that only Matthew mentions both. There is a Hebrew parallelism in Zechariah that Matthew keeps, and he keeps it in there, though the others just mention one animal. Why would Jesus be doing this? Well, the experts tell us that an animal like this would be ridden in a time of peace. As you well know, Jesus did not come on a war horse as a military conqueror. He came on a donkey. He came as the righteous one, not as a conquering military hero, though as we will see, there seem to be indications that that is what they were hoping for and even expecting. What is really happening here? Malachi 3:1, you know the passage. He is the Lord, and he is coming to his temple. See, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant, whom you desire, will come, says the Lord Almighty. Now, the first part of this verse, of course, is used by the gospel writers to talk about John the Baptist, the messenger before, who will prepare the way. And then the Lord is coming to his temple. Jesus fulfilled this. Jesus is the Lord, and he's coming to his temple. He came to his temple. Now, you will hear some have the perspective that 30% of the Bible is prophecy. And there's some debate. For example, we're not sure what exactly prophecy was. Well, for sure there's many different meanings of prophecy, but what do they mean when they say 30% of the Bible is prophecy? Prophecy, as you know, could be forthtelling or foretelling. At any rate, sometimes when people say things like this, they imply that 30% of the Bible still has to be fulfilled. Now, is that true? Well, no, because Christ has fulfilled so much of the prophecy. Christ is the end of the law, the goal of the Old Testament. And like this, he has fulfilled much of the prophecy of the Hebrew Scriptures, what we call the Old Testament. The Lord has come to his temple. It's a powerful prophecy that he has fulfilled. Verse 4 mentions the prophet, though really, there are two prophets being cited here, and that's an interesting study, why he would be citing Isaiah as well as Zechariah. At any rate, the focus is your king comes to you. Your king. Again, Jesus knew what he was doing. It's very interesting to look in the ancient times. Many times a royal person, like a king, would come into a city, would be received with an incredible welcome, and then that person would proceed to the city's primary temple, whether this was religious or pagan or whatever, would proceed to the temple to offer a sacrifice to show their authority. And those that know the story know what happened right after this. Jesus went where? To the temple. But of course, the Jewish leaders asked, well, by what sign can you give us for this authority? So he is the king, verse 5. What type of king is he? He's a gentle, lowly, humble king. That's what Zechariah is saying, and that is what Jesus is trying to communicate by riding on top of this donkey. The important part of this is that he is meek. He is gentle. And those that know the context of Matthew know that previously Jesus had talked about serving. Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. What type of king comes to serve? It's upside down nature of our faith. You would not expect a king to do that. Those of you that want to read a good book, I would encourage this book, Gentle and Lowly by Dane Ortlund. Powerful book. Challenging, deep book based on Puritan writings. He's a pastor in Illinois. A really good book. He talks about the heart of Jesus. Matter of fact, he mentions that the only place in Scripture that talks about the heart of Jesus is in Matthew chapter 11, where Jesus says, I am gentle and humble in heart. And he talks in the book especially about Jesus is so gentle and humble that he wants us to come to him when we sin. He is waiting for us. So many times in our guilt, in our shame, we think, oh, how can I go to him again? Is he still listening? How could he still be listening? But he's waiting for us to confess our sins. He is gentle and humble in heart. And again, in our passage, he is gentle and humble. Verse 8, they spread their cloaks and branches. And John 12 gives us a little more specifics. It's palm branches. Well, what did those mean in the first century? Well, to throw garments in front of somebody would be a symbol of submission. But more so, palms symbolize Jewish victory and nationalism. I hope you know the story behind Hanukkah. Hanukkah celebrated in December. Well, it celebrates the victory of the Maccabeans against the hated pagans in Jerusalem. Judas Maccabeus and then his brother Simon Maccabeus rid Jerusalem of the hated pagan Greeks. That is celebrated in Hanukkah every year. And to celebrate that victory about 200 years before Jesus, they placed palm branches before Judas Maccabeus and Simon, his brother. And we have some history. Now, this isn't from Scripture. This is from an ancient book. The Roman Catholics would consider this Scripture. We consider it simply history. And we have a number of other documents that talk about the history of the Jewish people. This would have been known to Jesus and the disciples, talking about palm branches and that a great enemy had been crushed. When people saw then other people putting palm branches on the ground before Jesus, what would they have been thinking? Is this really a new Judas Maccabeus to finally come to help us get rid of the Romans? Is this another Simon? At the very least, that is a possibility of what they were thinking. Palm branches were a symbol of national pride, of Jewish nationalism. Matter of fact, the palm branches were even on the coins of that area, the Jewish coins of that area, of that time, sorry, to signify national pride. Verse 9, Hosanna, we sang a number of times. Thank you for those songs. So many were so appropriate and a great introduction to this passage. Hosanna to the Son of David, meaning to save. Were they thinking spiritual things when they called out, Lord, save us from our sins? Surely not. They saw the hated Roman guards on every corner and were calling for a deliverer. At least that's a very strong possibility. The original force of Hosanna would be a cry for deliverance. Of course, Son of David, Hosanna to the Son of David. We know who Jesus was, and if they had been listening to him and what others were saying about him, they would know that a son of David was a king, was a conquering king. Also in verse 9, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. I'm so thankful we read in that responsive reading from Psalm 118. And this is powerful. Psalm 118 is describing the fulfillment of Psalm 2. Psalm 2 is in one of the passages is the Father saying, you are my Son. And of course, we see that in the life of Jesus at his baptism, at the Transfiguration. The Father talking to the Son in whom he is well pleased. Well, Psalm 118 is talking about also nations surrounding Jerusalem, but being conquered. This is a psalm that talks about conquering of the enemies. So when they were saying, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, why is he coming in the name of the Lord? To conquer. They would have known these passages. Matter of fact, in Psalm 118, it mentions Hosea, save us, in the context of these enemies that had surrounded Jerusalem. Messianic fervor was high for all these reasons, as we will continue to see in a minute. Perhaps this contributed to Jesus' desire to present himself lowly. as a Prince of Peace. However, he still was entering the jurisdiction of the high priests, of the Sanhedrin, and of the Roman rulers. He could have just walked into Jerusalem like he had done many times. Read the book of John. He's going in and out of Jerusalem, but not this time. He's doing this for a reason. He is deliberately entering in an official way the jurisdiction of rulers. It's an incredible event. People would have been talking about this for weeks and months, especially if what happened the next week hadn't happened. Jesus is going into the heart of Judaism and going to the temple. Fascinating to see Mark's account. Mark tells us something that Matthew does not. Jesus entered Jerusalem and went to the temple. He went straight there. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Isn't that fascinating to imagine Jesus going to his temple? Remember Malachi 3, the Lord will come to his temple. The Lord has come to his temple. He's looking around at everything. But the temple wasn't ready for him. The people had not prepared it like they should have. So he went out. Now this is fascinating because normally when a royal person arrived, they would be hosted in that city and entertained, but Jesus left the city. That might be an implicit condemnation against the fact that the temple was not ready. So, other proofs on Jesus as conquering hero. What would have been the context? What was in their minds at this time? Again, they saw the Romans on every street corner. And if we think about this ministry of Jesus, we have some hints about what they would have been expecting, or at least hoping. Matthew, for example, loves to talk about Jesus as king in many examples. Now, it's not like these people in Matthew 21 heard everything that Matthew or that Jesus had been saying. Nonetheless, it's certainly possible that they would have been familiar with some of these teachings of Jesus. Jesus separates the sheep from the goats. He's greater than the law. You have heard it said, but I tell you, he's greater than the Sabbath, the temple, Jonah, Solomon, and at the end, of course, he has all authority. Jesus is the king. Surely they would have heard some of these items. Others will say, no, Jesus was not a conquering hero. And we have some proof of that. For example, there is a book called Assumption of Moses. Would have been familiar with the first century readers. The Jewish people were very literate. They read. There's so much literature from the first few centuries. And we see lots of commands to Moses, Jeremiah, and many others to write. They were a written culture. They were a reading culture. And this is one example. The Assumption of Moses was written by a Pharisee that was saying, listen, we don't need a conquering hero. We need to go back to the ancient path. We need to go back to the law. That's what we're looking for. This author was full of patriotism and again was saying we should not rebel militarily, but we should repent and we should plead to God on our behalf and he will come and save us. So many would say they were not expecting a conquering hero. They were like this Pharisee was saying we go back to the old ways and we repent and we plead to God. Also, others would say they were not expecting a conquering hero because Jesus called them to love their enemies, not conquer them. Some would not be expecting a conquering hero then. So these would be some of the reasons why they would say, no, in that context, that is not what they would be expecting. However, there is a lot of other evidence that seems to indicate they would have been expecting a conquering hero. It was gaining more and more acceptance. They were calling for God to intervene. And Luke 3 gives us a very fascinating verse. The people were waiting expectantly. And we're all wondering in their hearts if John might possibly be the Christ. They were so much hoping for a Messiah that they thought maybe John would be. And then if you know the rest of this passage, you know what John says. One more powerful than I will come. If they thought that John might be the conquering hero, what did they think of Jesus when John said this? His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor. He will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. What kind of language is that? That's some pretty powerful, strong language about a conquering hero. Hopefully you know the story in Luke chapter 4. Jesus saying, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, anointed to preach good news to the poor." And then he goes through this passage in Isaiah, but he stops before saying a very important verse for the Jewish people. Jesus stops with the verse says, "And to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." But he doesn't read the next verse, which is the day of vengeance of our God. And that would have infuriated them. How can he stop when he quotes Isaiah with the year of the Lord's favor? They always went to the next one, and the day of vengeance of our God. They wanted God to avenge them. So again, this idea of a conquering hero. Another book, ancient book, they would have been familiar with, Psalms of Solomon. "See, Lord, and raise up for them their king to purge Jerusalem from Gentiles who trample her to destruction, to drive out the sinners, to smash the arrogance of sinners." Now some will say, well, they had returned from exile, they had their own country, but many others would say they weren't really in their own country. The Romans were in charge. The exile had not been completed, you could say. They still weren't free. They wanted and desired to purge Jerusalem of these Gentiles. Jesus was born a king. Remember what the Magi said, "Where is he who is born king of the Jews?" We saw above all these other answers, all these other possibilities of Jesus as a conquering hero. Another defense of this idea is that Jesus had power over their demonic world. This was an incredible signal. We all know the stories of Jesus casting out demons, Jesus having power in the spirit world. And it's fascinating to read. First century exorcists had a number of techniques, all these crazy incantations. You can go and research into all these long phrases they supposedly had to say, all these rituals. But Jesus didn't have to do that. With his own authority, his word, he cast out demons. That would have been a signal that Messiah had come, that the king had come, that he had power. He bound the strong man. Such an important passage, topic. Luke tells us someone stronger attacks and binds the strong man. That is Jesus. Jesus had authority in the spirit world. Jesus destroyed the devil's work. By his death, he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil. And then Luke 10, often debated, what does it mean? "I saw Satan fall like lightning." Seems to indicate this casting out of demons, because in the context, that's what his disciples were doing. He was bound. Satan cannot prevent the spread of the gospel. And praise God, the gospel has spread. Even here in Dubuque, Iowa, the gospel has arrived, and we who were formerly darkness are now light. Where I minister in Ethiopia, there's been an incredible revival in the past 100 years. 1920s, missionaries arrived, just a handful of believers. A century later, they estimate 20 to 22 million believers, especially in southern Ethiopia. In hundreds of years, if we're still here, the missiologists will talk about this massive revival in Ethiopia. And there's some awesome stories of miracles, of dreams. My student's grandfather had a dream of a black book buried in the dirt. But there's also story after story of faithful, humble Ethiopian evangelists that were very courageous, that were going to the next valley over and proclaiming the gospel. Satan cannot prevent the spread of the gospel. Book of John, those that are still maybe skeptical that they weren't necessarily expecting a conquering hero, look at what Jesus knew. Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, they wanted the hero. They wanted the king to come. So he withdrew. Another defense of this, that they were expecting a hero. Jesus talked a lot about the Spirit. Those that know your New Testament know that Jesus talked of the Spirit, John 14 through 16 being the most famous. Well, in the Hebrew Scriptures, what was the Spirit connected to? This might be a good quiz. What was the Spirit connected to in the Old Testament? Well, time after time, he was connected to the land of Israel, Israel's restoration. There's a number of verses there. I'll give just a few. Ezekiel 36, very well known, very famous. I will put my Spirit in you. You will live in the land I gave your fathers. So they're hearing Jesus talk about the Spirit, and they're thinking, Jesus knows the Hebrew Scriptures. He knows what the Spirit means. I will put my Spirit in you. I will settle you in your own land. Then Joel 2, what Peter quotes, I will pour out my Spirit on Mount Zion, and in Jerusalem there will be deliverance. They would have been thinking, Jesus, talking about the Spirit, that means we get our own land back. He will be the conquering hero that we have been waiting for. And then finally, imagine the disciples hearing this from the lips of Jesus. I confer on you a kingdom. They would have been thinking, this is awesome. A kingdom. What type of kingdom? One where they will reign on thrones. Of course, I didn't mention Acts chapter 1. You know that. Jesus talking about the kingdom, Acts 1:3, and then three verses later, Acts 1:6, the disciples saying, are you at this time now going to restore the kingdom to Israel? They were obviously thinking in national military terms. Jesus is conquering hero. To summarize, no, some evidence against the idea, yet there's so much evidence, words are pretty small, hard to see, that they would have been expecting Jesus as conquering hero. So to return to the original slide that I had placed, this is the beginning of the end. Jesus has come into Jerusalem to complete his work. What is his work? Well, as we know, his work is to die, to be resurrected, resurrect himself, John chapter 10, then to ascend, and then what? What will he do after ascending? Well, we know what he will do from the book of Acts. He will pour out the Spirit. And recently I've been impacted by a passage in Acts that we'll read in just a minute that implies, I think correctly, that implies that the sending of the Spirit is the same act as the death, resurrection, and ascension. It's all one event. We tend to separate them, but it's really one event. Why do I have received the Spirit there? If you know in John 20, Jesus breathed on them and said, receive the Spirit. There are some groups, brothers and sisters of ours in the charismatic area, that will say that there were two comings of the Spirit. This is the first one, then there's the second one. Well, that can't be because of what Jesus said in John 16:7. Those that know that passage, John 16:7 says, it is good that I go away, because if I don't go away, the Spirit won't come. So Jesus had to go for the Spirit to come. This, then, is a powerful desire of Jesus. At least that's how I understand it. It's as if Jesus is saying, oh, brothers, receive the Spirit. Because he knew what he was about to do. What was he about to do? Pour out the Spirit. This was an intense desire for them to receive the Spirit that would be coming. There's other proof of this. John likes to have Jesus using now language for something future. Now is the Son of Man glorified, chapter 12. Well, it wasn't actually then, it was later. Now is the enemy cast out. Right after this, also it's talking about, as the Father has sent me, so I am sending you. Did Jesus send the disciples in John chapter 20? No, that was later. So Jesus is using now language, vivid language, to talk about something in the future. Receive the Spirit, brothers. And they would in the time of Acts chapter 2. So did they expect a conquering hero? Well, yes, they did. At least that seems highly probable. We'd like us all to turn to Acts chapter 2 as we begin to wind down. Acts chapter 2, 31 through 33. I do not have it on the screen. Would prefer we all look at it in our scriptures. Acts 2, 31 through 33. The context is Peter preaching after the Spirit has come at Pentecost. And in Acts 2, 31, it says, seeing what was to come, he spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah, that he was not abandoned to the realm of the dead, nor did his body see decay. That's the death, number one. God raised this Jesus to life, resurrection, that's two, and we are all witnesses of it. Exalted to the right hand of God, the ascension, that's three. He has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. So number four, the pouring out of the Spirit. These four are all one event, according to Acts chapter 2. He died, he rose, he ascended, he poured out. Jesus knew what he would be doing when he said, receive the Spirit. When he entered Jerusalem, he knew what he would be doing. He would be completing this work. As we all prepare for next week, Resurrection Sunday, I pray we will all ponder and meditate on the reality of Christ's finished work, especially the pouring out of the Spirit. I wonder if we need to have as big a celebration for Pentecost as we do for Resurrection Sunday, because Resurrection Sunday isn't the end of it. Jesus' work needed the pouring out of the Spirit so we could understand the work of Christ. Without the Spirit illuminating us and convicting us of our sin, we would never truly understand the crucifixion. Pouring out of the Spirit is one event connected with the death, resurrection, and ascension. Other questions. What are our expectations of who God should be, who Jesus should be? They had expectations. They seemed to want a conquering hero. What is our focus? Those were tumultuous times. The Romans were everywhere. They yearned for their own land again. There was oppression. There were many difficulties and challenges. This has been the case for 2,000 years. Everyone's always lived in tumultuous times of angst. It's no different today. I love the lyrics of Mad Mare. You take my eyes off the future. You lead my heart out of the past. You are the promise here in the moment where I find my rest. You are as good as it gets. So many times we're stressed about the future, and we look toward the future, and we shouldn't. We have the wounds from the past that keep dragging us down, and we need to realize that Jesus is our rest, our promise right now. We are to focus on the first coming of Jesus, not necessarily current events or revelations, and as I'll talk about next hour, if you come on prophetic words, we have been given the word of God that describes what Jesus has done. He died, he rose again, he ascended, and he poured out his Spirit. Amen? In this time of reflection this week and next, may we reflect on the first coming of Jesus and what he has done. He died, he rose again, he ascended, and he poured out his Spirit. Let me pray. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for this church and their faithfulness. Thank you for many people sending us out. Lord, there are hurts and pains in this room because that is the life of any of us. Pray for healing where that is needed. Pray for comfort where that is needed. Pray for patience, perseverance where that is needed. Lord, we may have certain expectations of who you are. Our focus may not be where it should be. Lord, thank you. Lord Jesus, we praise you for what you have done. And we cry out, Hosanna, save us from the things that are dragging us down. We praise you, we worship you, we love you. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.